Our topic today is reproached but happy, and it comes from our theme text of 1 Peter 4:14. So that's our theme for today. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. This morning, we'll review the underlying Greek meanings of the words used in this verse and related scriptures. We will look at similar words of encouragement from Peter in his first epistle. We will look at some examples of those Spirit-begotten Christians reviled and reproached for the name of Christ and see if they were happy and blessed. And finally, we'll summarize the spiritual lessons drawn from these inspired words from the Apostle Peter. In the New American Standard Bible Version, 1 Peter 4:14 reads, "If you are reviled in the name or for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The part of the scripture that reads, "On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified," is not in the original Greek, but is supplied by the translators of the King James Version, so we will not address those parts of the scripture. In looking at the words reproached or reviled, very similar to our manna text this morning, these are not pleasant words. They are translated from the Greek word anedidzo. The first definition is to defame. To be defamed is to be charged falsely or with malicious intent. Your good name and reputation are attacked. When you and I are reproached, when we are insulted, reviled, defamed, taunted, maligned, or vilified, this doesn't feel good. This is very painful to our fallen human egos. The natural reaction to unprovoked insults or false charges is to get mad. No, more than this, to get angry. We want to defend ourselves. But the Apostle Peter is telling us and every other follower of Christ to not get angry. He says, on the contrary, that this is a happy condition. But how can we be happy when someone or many people are saying words meant to intentionally harm us? It is only when the unkind words, the insults, the unfounded criticisms are the result of our living the truth that we have learned in Christ. Only if you and I are reviled, mocked, or criticized for the name of Christ can happiness or blessedness be ascribed to such reproaches and slanders upon our character. The word name in this verse is the Greek word onoma, meaning name, literally or figuratively. It also means authority or character. When we do something or say something in the name of someone, we're doing or saying it in his or her authority. In marriage, a bride takes on the honorable name of the bridegroom, and once married, may act on his behalf and with his authority. We have voluntarily accepted the call of the bridegroom. We said yes to Christ. We will drink the cup he has passed to us. We will deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. We were not coerced to say yes because of fear of the false doctrine of eternal torment for non-believers. This would be a shotgun wedding. You're going to marry the bridegroom, and if you don't, there's always eternal torment. That's not love, that's fear. Whether it's eternal torment or being shot with a bullet, fear, not love, is the motivation. God makes it clear that torturing human beings with fire is not a concept from his mind. God says this in Jeremiah 7:31. "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." It is tragic how this doctrine of demons has been embraced by so many well-meaning Christian people. Brother Russell makes the comment, "Shame and confusion will cover the faces of many who propagated the God-dishonoring, love-extinguishing, truth-beclouding, saint-hindering, sinner-hardening, blasphemous doctrine of eternal torment. Reprint 25:98. The church is figuratively called the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in Revelation 21:9. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. When John the Baptist's disciples saw that Jesus' disciples were baptizing the people and so many were coming out to Jesus, they seemed to be thinking that the people should still be coming to John. But that's not how John saw it. He answered in John 3:27-30. John 3:27-30. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John rejoiced that the people of Israel were coming out to hear Jesus, for he proclaimed him to be the Messiah previously. John also identifies Jesus as the bridegroom and his church as his bride. As the bride takes on the name of Christ, we are to seek to always bring honor to his name. The same word used by John when he says he's not the Christ is the word used in 1 Peter 4:14. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. That is the Messiah, the prophesied King of Israel. This is such an important word in the text as it is the same word Peter used to answer Jesus' great question in Matthew 16:15. But who do you say that I am? This is a question that each of us must also answer for ourselves and be convinced of. In Matthew 16:16-18, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Hearing Jesus' teachings, seeing Jesus' miracles, fulfilling the prophecies about what the Messiah would do, and living day to day with Jesus, Peter recognized Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus lets Peter know he is blessed because it wasn't through his own genius that he recognized Jesus as the anointed Messiah and Son of God. Peter is blessed because God is working with him. God had been working with Peter to reveal this great truth to him, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, and the Son of the living God. The Gospel Age Church will be built on this rock, this foundation doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is not God, but he is God's Son. Moving on to the next word in our text, happy. Happy is the Greek word makarios, meaning supremely blessed or well off. The King James Version translates this word blessed, happy, and happier. This is the same word used in Matthew 5 by Jesus in all of his Beatitudes. Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the observation that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10. There is no better commentary on this beatitude than the epistle of 1 Peter. Here is no pale, tight-lipped religion. Rather, living from the end cultivates an abiding joy even in the trials of the present. Continuing in Matthew 5:11-12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the recurring theme of Peter's first letter. There will be insults and persecutions because you're following Christ, but you're blessed because God is working with you, and the final outcome will be a glorious heavenly reward. The Apostle James uses the same word, properly translated blessed in James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Even though it is painful to the flesh, to be tried and proven faithful will be an incredible blessing. What a tremendous blessing to have Christ's character developed in one's heart. And almost beyond comprehension is the gift of the divine nature, the crown of life, to be given to the more than overcomers of this gospel age. The next word in our text is spirit. It's the Greek word pneuma, you're all familiar with. Means a current of air, breath, blast, or breeze, figuratively a spirit that is human, the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, mental disposition, superhuman, an angel, God, Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in this verse is a reference to God's glorious Holy Spirit, which rests on believers. This brings us to the last three words we'll look at in the Greek. And that's glory, God, and rest. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, meaning glory, literally or figuratively. It is the same word used in Hebrews 2:9-10. Hebrews 2:9-10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word for God in our theme text is the Greek word theos, which is the Greek word often translated God. It means the supreme divinity, or figuratively, a magistrate. The word rest is the Greek word anapano, and this means to repose and, by implication, refresh. The same word is used in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Bringing all the words together in the verse again, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Another way to phrase the thought is, you're blessed and in a happy condition when you're disgraced or insulted, when your words and actions are in harmony with the name or authority of Christ, because it means God is working in you through His glorious Holy Spirit. Brother Russell indicates that being insulted or reproached for faithfulness to the truth is a witness of the Spirit. On page 236 of The Atonement Between God and Man, he says, "Had our Lord simply kept quiet and refrained from exposing the hypocrisies, shams, long prayers, and false teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, they no doubt would have let him alone, would not have persecuted him, and he would not have suffered for the truth's sake." So also it is with his followers. From a similar class, the truth and those who have the spirit of the truth and who follow the Lord's instruction, letting their lights shine, will now incur hatred and persecution. And if some, for these reasons, and while doing their best to speak the truth in love, suffer therefore, happy are they. For as the apostle said, "The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." They have this witness of the Spirit that their faithfulness They have this witness of the Spirit to their faithfulness in the narrow way. 1 Peter 4:14, unquote. In 1 Peter 1:6, Peter acknowledges that the Christians in Asia Minor have been distressed by various trials. And in verses 7 to 9, he lets them know there is so much value in these trials of faith they're experiencing. 1 Peter 1:7 to 9, "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls." Through the trials, you develop greater faith and a Christ-like character, far more rare and precious in the world than gold. The final outcome of their faith is the salvation of souls. the kingdom blessings in which the church will have a part in raising the world of mankind back into the character likeness of God. Peter's letter can and should also be applied to every consecrated Christian privileged to live in this gospel age, as these words were divinely inspired as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, that each one of us are chosen of God, and He is our Father. Peter knew these brothers and sisters in Christ needed to hear this again, and sometimes each of us as well. A poem called The Chosen Vessel beautifully describes how God is able to make use of fallen human beings who exercise faith, and through His power makes them vessels of honor. The Master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf there were many. Which one would He choose? "Take me," cried the gold one. "I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value, and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest, and for someone like you, Master, gold would be best." The Master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. "I'll serve you, dear Master. I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you." Unheeding, the Master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow, and polished like glass. "Hear, hear," cried the vessel, "I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me," called the goblet of crystal so clear. "My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile I am, I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide." The Master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. "You may use me, dear Master," the wooden bowl said, "but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread." Then the Master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the Master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. "Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one who displays his contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might." Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it, and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, "There's a work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you." Peter continues his words of encouragement in 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. As Christians, they are not to be conformed to their former lusts when they were ignorant, but are now to be holy in their conduct. There has to be a change. This is similar to Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he tells the brethren not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. As a result, our lives are transformed as the Holy Spirit of God is working in each of us. This transformation requires a certain amount of suffering and enduring of reproaches and insults for the name of Christ. Peter provides an example of how a Christian would endure suffering as a servant to an unreasonable master or employer in 1 Peter 2:18 to 20. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable," in the New American Standard. "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So, to be transformed by God's Spirit working in us, Peter is saying we have to respond spiritually and not naturally in everyday experiences. Do not react with the fallen human nature, but thoughtfully respond spiritually for the sake of conscience toward God. recognizing that these experiences are permitted of God, respect the good and gentle boss as well as the unreasonable and harsh boss. Peter reasons with them, "What credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure it patiently? When you do wrong, you're going to receive harsh treatment. So you should patiently endure the natural result of your doing wrong. It's when you do what is right and suffer for it that you patiently endure the wrong against you. This finds favor with God. This will result in a blessing. And part of that blessing is the development of your character or the transformation of your character into Christ's character. We should not want to respond in the same way we did before. Our response to injustices against us must be different. Our responses must be godly, from a heart of love. How did Christ bear the injustices against him? 1 Peter 2:21 to 24 tells us, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins and in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So Peter is telling the brethren of Asia Minor, this is the purpose of the call, to suffer patiently for doing what is right. This is what Jesus did, and you know he was blessed and glorified. You're following Jesus' example. This is by God's design. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. This is what he was called to do in Isaiah 53:6-8. When Jesus suffered unjustly, he didn't sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter is quoting Isaiah in Isaiah 53:9. This scripture should be very familiar to the Jewish Christians in the ecclesias he's writing to. Jesus did what the prophesied Messiah was to do. This should strengthen their faith in Jesus. This should also strengthen their faith when they suffer unjustly, as it should call to mind that it is God's purpose for their spiritual growth. Let's look at some examples of those spirit-begotten Christians that consecrated their lives to God and how they responded when they were insulted, reviled, or beaten for living and teaching Christ. Let's start with the Apostle Peter. When the high priest ordered Peter and the other apostles to stop teaching the people about Jesus in Acts 5:28, Peter and the other apostles refused to stop teaching the people of Jesus. They answered, "We must obey God rather than man." The high priest and the council wanted to put them to death, but they feared the people and also listened to Gamaliel, a highly respected teacher of the law, who said to leave them alone, "For if the apostles' actions were of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God." So they had the apostles beaten and ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Were Peter and the other apostles happy and blessed to be beaten for the name of Christ? Acts 5:41-42 tells us, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Sounds like they were happy. How about the Apostle Paul when he was defending his faith in Christ before Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice? Festus insulted him in Acts 26:24. "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul didn't respond in kind. He responds with respect to Festus, calling him "most excellent Festus." This is in Acts 26:25-28. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. What a great response. Paul must have been happy and felt blessed when he heard King Agrippa's response. He then replied to Agrippa, I would to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul was happy. What about Peter Waldo in the 1100s AD? According to Wikipedia, Peter Waldo taught the atoning death and justifying righteousness of Christ. He had strong condemnations of papal excesses and Catholic dogmas, including purgatory and transubstantiation, while accusing them of being the harlot from the book of Revelation. He had the New Testament translated into the Franco-Provençal vernacular. Peter Waldo was excommunicated by the Pope and driven away from Lyons. Waldo and his followers, known as Waldensians, settled in the high valleys of Piedmont and in France in the Luberon as they continued in their pursuit of Christianity based on the New Testament. They taught relics were simply rotten bones which had belonged to one that no one knew, that to go on pilgrimage served no end save to empty one's purse, that meat might be eaten any day if one's appetite served one, that holy water was not a whit more efficacious than rainwater, and that prayer in a barn was just as effectual as if offered in a church. Were they blessed? They were certainly blessed by being freed from the superstitions they exposed and by only going to the scriptures for their authority. Another example is John Wycliffe. From a Christianity Today article, he was charged with heresy for his beliefs. He was put under house arrest as well. John Wycliffe challenged indulgences. He said, "It is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God." He repudiated the confessional, saying, "Private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles." Believing that every Christian should have access to Scripture, only Latin translations were available at the time, he began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend, John Purvey. The church leaders bitterly opposed it, saying, "By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." That was the church response, or their behavior to Brother John Wycliffe saying in translating the Bible. That's incredible. They should be happy. Let's get it into the people's hands. So what does Brother John Wycliffe say? "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles." John Wycliffe left quite an impression on the church. 43 years after his death, officials dug up his body, burned his remains, and threw the ashes in the River Swift. Still, they couldn't get rid of him. Wycliffe's teachings, though suppressed, continued to spread. Was John Wycliffe blessed? He was blessed to put Scripture first over any earthly authority, and must have been happy to see the Scriptures being made available to his people in the English language. One final example is Brother Charles Russell. He was slandered and libeled because he challenged false doctrines that are clearly not supported by Scripture, and he had to use his own funds in an effort to challenge these individuals. He writes in reprint 5544, "What is the secret of the opposition and slander that is being raised up against me and against all who, like me, are Bible students? It is malice, hatred, envy, strife on the part of those who are still hugging the nonsense of the Dark Ages and neglecting true Bible study. They see that their influence is waning, but they have not yet awakened to the true situation. They think that I am responsible for their smaller congregations and small collections. But not so. The real difficulty with them is that the people are becoming more intelligent and can no longer be driven with the crack of a merrily man-devised whip of fear. The colleges of the world have been teaching that the Bible is a foolish old book until few preachers and few of the educated of the world believe it to be of divine inspiration. Losing faith in the Bible, in the preachers, and in the creeds, the people are drifting toward atheism. This is the real difficulty. While my work does not indeed help to build up any of the sects of Christendom, It is helping to establish Christian people in a true faith in God and in the Bible. It is giving them a firm foundation and an intelligent understanding such as they had prayed for and hoped for before, but never found. This is not because of great ability on my part, nor on the part of my associates, but because God's time has come for blessing Bible study in the light of present-day opportunities. It is, as Jesus promised, the wise virgin class of Christian people who trim their lamps, study their Bibles, find it to shine out brightly, and to point them to the new age of blessing under Messiah's kingdom. Was Brother Russell happy and blessed for his defense of Scripture study and God's loving and just character? There is no doubt. God blessed him with the joy of knowing his character attributes of justice, love, power, and wisdom, and that they work in harmony and do not conflict. God blessed him with a thorough understanding of his loving and wise divine plan of the ages, which could only come from the mind of a loving and benevolent Creator. God blessed him with a love for truth and a willingness to cast off many unscriptural errors still being taught in the churches today. God blessed him with the understanding of the purpose of the calling and development of the church during the gospel age, for the blessing and uplift of the world of mankind during the resurrection in the messianic age, and much, much more than we have time for. To conclude, we are called and chosen of God. He loves us, blesses us, and guides us. Remember the example of patient endurance Christ left for us while suffering for the truth. Jesus was reproached and persecuted for standing up for truth and righteousness, but still was blessed by his Father throughout his ministry, and in the end, he was and is greatly blessed. The apostles were reproached and persecuted, yet rejoiced in the privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. They found favor with God. The reformers were reproached and persecuted for standing up for truth and righteousness, but they were still blessed and happy through the adversity, because God was working in them and through them to bless the household of faith. Let us be examples of the believers, not only in word, but in deed and in truth, honoring our Father's name and our bridegroom's name. We're called to be a part of God's spiritual family. This requires that we are faithful and purified in heart, which can only be accomplished through trials and testing. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. When we're reproached, insulted, and criticized for our Christian way of life and our teaching of Christ, let us remember the Apostle Peter's words that this is God's purpose for us. Our godly response finds favor with God. These conflicts give us the opportunity to exercise our spiritual senses. These difficult experiences are given to us from God to develop and ripen the fruit of His Holy Spirit within us. How else would we develop love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control without adversity? To grow and to be purified, we need to practice doing good to the unkind, to the difficult boss, to the unthankful, to our critics, and to those who insult us and hate us. In this way, we're the children of our Father in heaven. We are reproached, but happy, because God is working in us through His glorious Holy Spirit. Amen.